But thank you that we can turn our eyes on you this morning, that you love us.
You're our defense and our righteousness. It only comes from you. We really, in and of ourselves, we are not right. You make us right. And we need you to make us right. And you don't just do it once. You do it once when we come to you through the cross, through your resurrection. But every day you're having to make us right before God. You stand before him, the Father, as our defender, our Lord, the one saying, these are mine. And you see us through you, through your love. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that all our sins are forgiven. In your name we pray. Amen. So last week was part one. We're talking about, since the first of the year, we've been talking about the things that matter most for 2020. And last week we began by looking at the practice of taking the practice of a Sabbath rest every week. And if you recall, just real briefly, the question oftentimes asked is, do Christians have to follow the Sabbath? And we looked at how that's, do you have the date, time? Nine. And what we looked at is the real question should not be, do Christians have to follow the Sabbath? But the real question should be, do Christians get to follow the Sabbath? And the reason we say that, because a Sabbath really is simply this, a day to relax, chill out, do only those things that give you joy, that are refreshing, and that take away, relieve your stress and anxiety, to spend time with family and God. And so the question is, do you have to do that? Do I really have to do that once a week? Can I just keep working and stressing out? And so, of course, the answer is, yes, you have to do that. Or, well, no, you get to do that. Today, I'm going to look at, last week we looked at kind of practicals of how to go about having a Sabbath. Today, we're going to look at Matthew 11:28, and in the video from the Bible Project that we began things, there is the practical aspect of a Sabbath, but then there is the becoming a part of what might be called the ultimate or the true meaning of the Sabbath. And Jesus gives us a hint into that in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The true and ultimate Sabbath is only found in Jesus. True rest for our souls only comes in our experience of a relationship and faith in Jesus Christ. And that rest will only be fully experienced in the new heavens, in the new earth. And for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, we will experience eternal rest. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be laying down. But this rest that is much greater than that, this rest of the soul, our inner being, the core of who we are, will be in this sense of rest forever. No more striving. No more anxiety. No more stress. But a sense of deep assurance always. To begin that experience, we can actually, what Jesus is saying here, that rest that we will ultimately have because of the resurrection, we can begin experiencing today in every day, not just on a seventh day of rest, because of what Jesus has done for us and what he says here. And we begin to experience that when we take his yoke upon us. And we looked last week, his yoke, when he says this, it's his teaching and his way of living. When we begin to apply and listen to his teaching and we begin to live the way he lives, then we begin to experience, at least in some form, this ultimate rest in our own lives. So here's the first question I want to ask today, and a few practical points is, how do we? It says here that Jesus' yoke is light and his burden is light. And he says, all who have these heavy burdens come to me. How do we pile up burdens on ourselves and others? Because Jesus, you know, we think he did not do that. He said, look, I'm not piling up the burdens on you. That's coming from somewhere else. So I got a couple of practical ones. The first one is when we create, and this goes, these maybe the first couple are how we might do it on ourselves, but also on others. And then I'll have some really specifically for ourselves. But the first one is creating rules and regulations for spirituality that are not explicitly taught in the Bible. Let me put it this way. And I think this is probably the number one way we pile heavy burdens on other people. We turn personal application of the Bible into a universal command made for everybody. That is the number one way I think that we pile burdens upon others. Let me give you a simple example I've mentioned many times, and that's the use of alcohol. Now, the Bible says do not get drunk many times. It speaks very clearly about getting drunk. But it never speaks at all about whether a person can drink any alcohol. Now, in our reality, because of what alcohol does to so many people have chosen a personal application of staying away from it completely, and that is a great thing to do because it could become a problem for so many and do so much damage to people's lives. But when a person takes that application and then says, that's for everybody, that's when it becomes a problem. Here's another example. This, and this probably relates to none of you, but about 20 years ago, in some Christian circles, there was this, thing that went around, and it was the I Kiss Dating Goodbye thing. Okay, and you know, and what that was a group of people in different Christian communities, Christian circles, where because of the kind of problems of the American dating scene, basically gave up dating entirely. And again, it's a fine application if that's where you want to go, if that's what you feel is necessary. When it becomes a universal command for everyone, it becomes a problem, and we do that in many ways. We take personal application and make it universal for all. Second way we may do this is an overemphasis on certain aspects of discipleship while neglecting others. So here's one on that. Separation from culture versus engaging in culture. The Bible tells us that we are to be holy people set apart. The Bible also tells us that we are to engage our culture with the love of Christ, with the gospel. And it's really easy. It happens all the time where some will take the separation part and they'll emphasize that so much that they become isolated and they aren't engaging at all. And then the other way will happen also. Some will engage in culture to such an extent that they're in no way separate. Third one, turning our personal examples into the correct biblical way to do stuff. So an example of that is parenting. So somebody goes out, their parents, they raise these amazing kids that none of us ever raised. They write a book telling everybody how to do it. And they may have, I'm sure they have perfectly good attitudes about it. But it comes across, it may come across, or some may read it as, this is the biblical way to do parenting. This is the only biblical way to do it. Now, the Bible gives a lot of principles about things like parenting, but what you find in the Bible is there's very little detailed explanation of how to do it. Because God wants to take these principles and for us to figure out within our own families how to do it. Same in marriage and so many different things like that. Here's a couple of ways we put burdens upon ourselves personally. First one I have is self-condemning, guilt, over-apologizing, over-examining burden. That's a lot, isn't it? Self-condemning, guilt-oriented, over-apologizing, over-examining. I say this one because this is mine. This is the burden I stick upon myself. Always feel like, oh no, did I say something wrong to somebody? I used to apologize all the time. People got sick of me. So now if I offend you, I won't apologize. So you don't get sick of me. But that really comes from not knowing that God loves us and has forgiven us. And Jesus would never put that yoke. That's not Jesus' yoke. Jesus' yoke is not a yoke of guilt, not a yoke of shame. This is a yoke of love and forgiveness. That's his yoke. Perfection, another one. Perfectionistic tendencies. I don't have this one. That's my wife. What's perfection? Okay. I'm on the other side of the Geico commercial. The okay is okay. Always. Needing to be perfect is a real burden. Let me say this, another part of this is needing to be correct all the time or right is a real burden. Tanner and I were talking about this, and Henry said, yeah, maybe he related to that, but he said, all Jesus calls us to is to follow him faithfully as best as we can. That's what we're called to, just as best as we can, follow him faithfully. If you're always trying to be right, That's not a good existence. It's not a good life to live. And then the third one is the need for control. A lot of us struggle with this. And the problem with that is you'll never get it. You will never get control of everything. It doesn't happen. And we need to learn to not pile, and all we're doing is piling those burdens upon ourselves. And they're burdens that Jesus doesn't want to give us. Back to Matthew. After he says, my burden is light, in chapter 12, verse 1, he goes back to the Sabbath. It's interesting how Matthew does this. It's really cool how he ties the Sabbath in with what Jesus just said. Said, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Like I said last week, it seems like Jesus does almost everything he does on a Sabbath for some odd reason. If you go through the Gospels, it's just amazing how often he's doing stuff and it says, oh, it was on the Sabbath. And I don't think it was just a side note. I think there's reasons. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. So for the Pharisees and for Israel, obeying the Sabbath was really important. And obeying it to the letter, and they had made up a lot of rules and regulations for the Sabbath. The problem was, and it's good in one sense, and we'll see this in a minute, the problem is they missed the heart of what the Sabbath was made for. At first glance, if you go back and read the Old Testament, it looks like the Pharisees are right that the disciples aren't obeying the Sabbath. If you go back to Exodus, and where God first tells them when they're in the wilderness and he starts giving them manna, he says, you know, it falls, it's on the ground, and they get up, you know, in the morning and they go out and they gather it and they eat it. And he said, okay, I want you to go out every morning and gather manna for 6 days. And then he says, on the sixth day, I want you to gather twice as much manna, because I'm not giving you any manna on the seventh day, because that is a day of rest, a holy day to the Lord, and I don't want you to go out. You are not allowed to go out and gather manna on the seventh day. So the first week comes, and they get manna every day, and on the sixth day, what happens is some go out and gather twice as much, because that's what they were told, and others thought, I'll just go out tomorrow and get the extra. And so that's what some of them did. And God was not very happy about it. Now, as we look at this, it looks like, well, that's kind of what Jesus' disciples are doing. But they're missing the heart of it, the heart of what's going on here. This here is a copy of the Tanakh. This is my copy of the Tanakh. Now, what the Tanakh is, this is what we call the Jewish Bible or the Jewish scriptures. We call it, go ahead, the Old Testament, yeah. They don't call it the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. And I bring that up because of this. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles 36:20. And I want to give a little room to the Pharisees, because, you know, we look at that. I know Jesus really spoke against them and they were enemies, but I would say this, that it's very easy for all of us to become a Pharisee at some point. And if we don't understand them, we won't recognize that possibility in ourselves, that we can become Pharisees very easily. The Tanakh is, it's the Old Testament, exact same books and chapters and all of that that we have in our Old Testament, but it's set up differently. The very last book of the Tanakh are 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And what 1st and 2nd Chronicles do is they kind of go back, they go through all of the kings of Israel, the entire reign from Saul to the last king before the exile to Babylon. And he goes through all of that, and he's summarizing, and it goes beyond that to where they return back to the land of Israel and build the temple. And it's being written at that point, after they've returned to Israel. Sorry, this is my only Bible geek time of today. But I'm addicted. I have to have it all of the time. But to help us with this is this little verse here, to understand the Pharisees and so we can understand ourselves. It says in chapter 36, the last page of the Jewish Bible, it says this: He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. This is when Babylon comes down and sacks Israel. The remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successor until the kingdom of Persia came to power. Here it is. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. He's quoting from Jeremiah here. So here's what's happening. I think this is really cool. What they're saying, there are two reasons that Israel was conquered and taken away to exile. Two main reasons. The first one was idolatry. The Jewish people continued to fail to tear down the high places and were worshiping other gods on those altars. And the second one was they failed to keep the Sabbath. There was a seventh-day Sabbath, but as we looked in that video, every 7 years, Israel was supposed to give the land, the farms, a Sabbath year. They were not allowed to plow or plant. All they were allowed to eat was what grew naturally. We call them in our garden volunteer tomato plants that just show up, or cucumbers. Zucchini never leaves you. It's always perpetually there. And that's all they were allowed to eat. But Israel failed to do that, and that was one of the reasons they were taken off into exile. And when it tells us here, it says that the land enjoyed the Sabbath rest for 70 years. So every 7 years, They were supposed to have a Sabbath. So what it's saying is that for 70 years, they did not have a Sabbath on those. I'm sorry. They went, think. Okay, great. 70 Sabbaths that were supposed to come every 7 years. So what you do is you multiply 7 times 70, and what do you get? Exactly, 490. Now, just by coincidence, what the chroniclers do, and they start with Saul when he became king, until they go into exile, guess how many years there are? 490. And what he's saying here is, look, this is a big reason all this has happened to you. You failed to do this. And so when they get back to the land, Israel never worships idols again, and they follow the Sabbath at all costs, because they don't ever want to go through that again. Jump to Matthew. Jump one slide there to Matthew 12:3. Jesus answers, and his answer to the Pharisees who say, you know, your disciples are doing something wrong, he answers by giving a couple of examples that reveal the heart of the Sabbath. And here it goes. He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest." He says, there's nothing wrong with what they're doing. Go back to David. He tells a story that's in 2 Samuel, where David goes in, and his people are hungry, his soldiers, and they go into the temple, and they get this bread that's in there. And we immediately think, what in the world does that have to do with what the disciples are doing? But Jesus is revealing the heart, and here's basically what he's saying. Mercy and compassion for human need is first the ultimate law of the Sabbath, is the first and ultimate law of the Sabbath. All the laws of the Old Testament are built on mercy and compassion for human need and must be lived through that foundation. That's what he's saying here. And then the next line says, "Or haven't you read in the law that the priest on the Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent?" And what he's saying there, the priests, they've got to work on the Sabbath like pastors do. Of course, we looked last week, the Sabbath really is Friday night for them through Saturday. What he's saying here, so first it's mercy and compassion for human need. And here what he's saying is the Sabbath is about replacing human striving and control and effort with kingdom activity. The Sabbath is a day for kingdom work, which is a work of rest. Kingdom work is work of, like we looked at last week in beginning this, it's a work of mercy, it's a work of justice, and it's a work of equity. The very next verse, Jesus says this, "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." They misunderstood the heart of all the law. The disciples taking food, the priest doing this, was all about mercy and human need. "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into the synagogue. Christian discipleship is not focused on what we give up, but on what and how we give ourselves to others. That's Christian discipleship, how we give ourselves to others. And then he continues with a personal example of what he just taught them in the next verse. "And a man was there," again, still on the Sabbath, "whose hand," in the synagogue, "whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they may accuse him. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to do works of mercy, equity, and justice. And what I would encourage you, we talked last week about practical things to do on the Sabbath. I would add one to it. On your day of rest, find some work of mercy, justice, and equity to engage in. Some kindness, some goodness to another person. And then Luke 4:18. Jesus says this. This is again on the Sabbath day. He goes in. This is the initiation of his ministry in Luke, in Nazareth. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He got the scrolls of Isaiah and read it. And then he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's Jubilee. And this is Jesus saying, okay, we practice a one-day Sabbath every week, but every day we ought to practice this ultimate Sabbath in our lives. And he tells us what that is with these little things. Good news to the poor, release to captives, sight to the blind, oppressed go free, mercy, equity, justice. Now, with this, we have to be really careful. We can go two ways with this, and that's our tendency because we like to do that because we're human. We can say, we can totally spiritualize this and say, well, this is just all about preaching the gospel. Or we can totally go the other way and say, no, this is all just about helping the poor. And of course, the answer is what? Both. It's always both. And we know that by the context. You read the rest of the book of Luke, and what do you see Jesus doing? Preaching the gospel, healing the blind, feeding the poor, just goes on. He lives it out. He proclaims the gospel, and he performs the gospel. We are to proclaim it, and we are to perform it. Closing this down here, Micah 6:8. Here's another what matters most verse, and it all ties in. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. There's a song to this. But to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. When we think of justice, our tendency is to think and focus on punitive or criminal justice, right? And that's a small part of it. That's a part of it in the Bible. But primarily, and we put justice and mercy, and we tend to think that those are in competition. Like, well, justice, but then there's mercy. Those are two things that are opposite. Not in the Bible. In the Bible, they are intimately connected always, and justice is always done only from the heart of mercy in the Bible. And as you read and you find the word justice, what you will find is that the majority of the time, the focus of the word justice in the Bible is on taking up the cause of the powerless, the weak, and the poor. Tim Keller calls this the quartet of the vulnerable. Turn to Zechariah, the next slide, final slide. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien or stranger, we might say immigrant, the poor. There they are. And these four just come up over and over and over and over again throughout the scripture. Doing justice for these four. One thing we have to be careful of, because we're human and this is how humans work, is our tendency. Now, the reality is, as we're looking at these, and I'm going to look at some others that maybe relate to us also, these definitely relate to us. but there may be some specific ones that relate to us. As we do that, we only have so much time, and we'll tend to focus on one thing, right? That's all we have time for. It is wrong, however, to elevate one of these above all the others. The Bible never does it. Never does it. Let me give you some in our day who might be part of this powerless, weak, and poor. It says aliens here. For us, it's worldwide refugees. It's a huge thing. Huge. I mean, we have immigration and immigrants and all that, and that's an issue. But those who are refugees from other countries, some are here in Akron, many, it is really hard. Some have it much worse than here, those who've come here. And it is a worldwide problem. Here's another one. The unborn. There's another one. Here's another one. Human trafficking. It's a huge problem around the world. And maybe you don't know, Northeast Ohio is one of the centers of it in America. Unbelievable. And then racial divide. There's probably many more. Young people, those under the age of 65. Sorry. No, I didn't mean that. Pretty soon it'll be 75. So, you know, those generations, you know, the millennials and the Zers, we have all our kids are in the 30s, all four of them. You know, they're in the 30s. So they're right in the heart of millennialism. And that's also a theological perspective, but it's a generation thing too. So totally different concepts there going on. But one thing the rest of America can learn from them, the world, is their commitment to this. And, you know, the people in our church, the kids in our church, it's amazing how many of them have gone off and are engaged with all of that. Really engaged with people in so many ways. I know some of our kids, oh, man, when are you going to stop? But they have this passion and heart for these who are weak, who are poor, who are powerless. But Christianity Today, I read this curious article this week which kind of stunned me. And the article went like this. It listed the group of people who do the most volunteering in America, who do the most of this work. And you know who they are? People born from 1950 to 1960. I thought, you gotta be kidding me. But then, I started thinking about our church. And all the people in our, there's a lot of people in this church born between those years, and you know, a few more, a few less, I understand that. It's not like it has to only be those years. Who are really engaged volunteering homeless shelters with, you know, some of the refugees and immigrants and different ministries working out to them. And then I thought, what if we could connect those wise, old, worn-out souls with those 20-something and 30-somethings with strength, energy, enthusiasm, and a ton of inexperience together to engage together in all of this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much. Help us to have this heart in us. It's not there as it ought to be. We know that. Please allow it to increase. Allow it to become more of who we are. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Troubled sea. My